Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 24 to 36 this morning. Last week, we talked about how some scribes and Pharisees complained to Jesus because his disciples didn't ceremonially wash their hands before eating. Jesus got angry, calling the critics hypocrites for how they placed more emphasis on human traditions than they did on the actual commands of God. We also talked about how Jesus, as God with us, annulled or set aside Old Testament food laws. This morning we'll talk about two more stories. First is the faith of a Syrophoenician woman. Today we would call her a Lebanese woman. Then we'll talk about Jesus' healing of a man who was deaf and mute. But first, let's pray. Lord, our passage this morning makes it look like you are a racist. What do we do with that? Open our eyes this morning and give us understanding. We ask that in your precious name. Amen. Let's begin by reading chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." Now, I'm going to spend most of my time this morning on this first story because it's so troubling. Sounds like Jesus doesn't really like us Gentiles, calling us dogs. Was Jesus a racist? We'll come back to that in just a minute. After Jesus had disputed with religious leaders about ceremonial uncleanness, Jesus then traveled north out of Galilee to the city of Tyre. Today, Tyre is the fourth largest city in Lebanon. Tyre was a Gentile town, and the woman was a Gentile, or more specifically, Greek. The text raises several questions. First, in verse 24, why did Jesus leave Galilee and go to the Gentile town of Tyre? And why doesn't he want anyone to know he was there? Well, the text doesn't tell us, but I have a good guess. You may remember that in the broader context, Jesus had sent his disciples out on a mission trip, and when they returned, they were tired, and the crowds around Jesus were demanding their attention so much that they didn't even have time to eat. So Jesus suggested they get in a boat and travel to the other side of the lake where they could get some rest. Unfortunately, when they got there, the crowd had followed them, and they still couldn't get any rest. Jesus and his disciples still needed downtime. So they leave Galilee and go to the Gentile town of Tyre, probably hoping they could get away from the crowds and rest. Probably the most troubling question, though, is, was Jesus a racist? After all, he initially refused this woman's request for healing of her son, and he even likened her and her son to dogs. Let's read verses 28 to 30. "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. So was Jesus a racist? In verse 27, Jesus says, "Let the little children eat all they want," he told her, "for it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." The children in this passage are Jesus' fellow Jews. The dogs are Gentiles like us. Most Jews of Jesus' time despised Gentiles. So if this is all we knew about Jesus, we might well conclude that Jesus despised Gentiles too. But there are a couple of factors that argue strongly against this idea that Jesus was a racist. First, Jesus did go on to heal the woman's son, so Jesus must have not have despised her too much. In fact, if Jesus really hated Gentiles, it's puzzling why he would heal her son at all. More importantly, however, in the broader context of the Gospels, it is clear that Jesus did not hate Gentiles. For example, earlier in chapter 5, we saw how Jesus healed a demon-possessed Gentile from the Decapolis and then sent him to spread the good news to other Gentiles in that region. As we will soon see, even in the immediate context, down in verses 31 to 37, we find Jesus again in the Gentile territory of Decapolis, showing healing compassion to a Gentile who can't hear or speak. And according to Luke chapter 4, in Jesus' first sermon in Nazareth, the heroes of the story he told were both Gentiles, a Gentile widow and a Syrian military leader. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus praises a Roman centurion, a Gentile, saying, "I've not found such faith even in Israel." Jesus then heals the man's son. And finally, in the Great Commission, Jesus tells his followers to make disciples of all nations or Gentiles. So the idea that Jesus is racist toward Gentiles just doesn't hold up to scrutiny. So what is going on in this passage? Why does Jesus seem so harsh? Well, first, this is not quite as harsh as it sounds. The word dogs in this context is not referring to wild street dogs, but to household pets. You could paraphrase this verse as, "Not right to take the children's food and give it to their pets." So Jesus is not comparing us to wild, mangy mutts scrounging for food in the streets, but more like pet dogs who are part of the family. Even so, the reference to dogs could still be very offensive. I think Jesus is testing this woman. Does she really believe in him? And will she demonstrate that faith by her persistence? You see, the woman is not about to take no for an answer. She doesn't take offense at the dog's remark, and she doesn't get mad and storm out of the room, and she doesn't give up. She is persistent. In fact, in verse 28, she brilliantly turns Jesus' own argument about pet dogs against him. "Lord," she replies, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." She's ready to argue with Jesus. Now, if we had never read this story before, we might have thought, "Oh boy, look out. Will Jesus unload on her like he sometimes does with religious leaders, calling them hypocrites?" No, he doesn't. In fact, Jesus not only grants her request, but in the Gospel of Matthew, he even praises her for her faith. The point is that I think Jesus was testing the woman. Does she truly believe in him, and will she be persistent? Which is characteristic of true faith. She passed the test, and Jesus healed her daughter. So that leads us to our second story this morning. Let's read verse 31. "Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee, and into the region of the Decapolis." Now, the text doesn't tell us why Jesus is going to these places, but he leaves Tyre and goes through Sidon, which is a little more than 20 miles farther north. I wonder if he is still looking for a place to have some downtime with his disciples. From there, Jesus travels back south into Galilee, and then east to the territory of Decapolis, which consists of 10 Gentile towns. His trip from Sidon would be about 100 miles, 3 or 4 days' journey. The story continues in verse 32. "There are some people brought him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk. They begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears, and he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven with a deep sigh and said to him, 'Epaphtha,' which means being open. At this, the man's ears were opened, and his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly." This was quite a miracle. In those days, deafness was incurable. Even today, doctors can only restore hearing with a cochlear implant. And even then, an adult who was born deaf does not immediately speak clearly after getting the implant. So this was a double miracle of an incurable ailment. Not only that, but what a strange way to do healing. I mean, after sticking his fingers in the guy's ears, Jesus then spits on his own finger and touches the man's tongue. Yuck. Why does Jesus do it this way? Well, the short answer is we don't know because the text doesn't tell us. But if I had to guess, I would guess that Jesus does it this way to show his disciples and others that the healing he does is not due to any particular method or formula. Sometimes Jesus heals just by speaking. Sometimes he heals from a distance. Sometimes by touching someone. Sometimes when someone touches him or his robe. Once he even healed by making mud with his spit and applying it to someone's eyes. The point seems to be that Jesus' healing is not due to any particular formula or method. He's not like one of the traveling sorcerers of that day. Jesus heals by the power of God. The word ephphatha, by the way, is Aramaic, which is closely related to Hebrew. It's the language Jews of Judea and Galilee spoke, and it's most likely the language that Jesus spoke. Mark translates it for his Gentile audience. It means be opened. In verse 36, Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone. But the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. As I've said before, this command to silence is a theme in Mark, and I've suggested two possible reasons for this. One is that if Jesus becomes too popular too quickly, the Romans may arrest him and put an end to his ministry before his time. In the Gospel of John, Jesus repeatedly says, "My time has not yet come." Another possible reason for the command to silence is that Jesus did not want his miracles to turn into some kind of a circus sideshow. In John chapter 6, Jesus criticizes the crowd for following him just to see the miracles and get fed, and not because of what the miracles signified. Let me close with just two more observations. First, when we are interpreting the Gospels, there are at least two perspectives we need to keep in mind. The first has to do with what Jesus says and does. The second perspective is the question of why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do the gospel writers choose to tell the stories they tell? In John chapter 20, verse 30, it says, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." In other words, John says there's a lot of other stories he could have written about Jesus, but he selects the stories he does in order to make a point. And I think that's what Mark is doing too. So for example, in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 to 23, Jesus declared all foods clean. In the next verses, 24 to 30, Jesus healed the daughter of a Gentile woman in the town of Tyre. In the next story, verses 31 to 36, Jesus healed a deaf mute man in the Gentile region of Decapolis. And next week in Mark chapter 8, we'll see that the 4,000 people Jesus fed were probably also Gentiles. I would suggest that Mark's point in putting these stories together like this may be that just as there is no longer any ceremonially unclean food, Mark is implying that there are no ceremonially unclean people either. I think the stories Mark is telling is making the same point that Peter learned in Acts chapter 10, when he had a vision about ceremonially unclean animals coming down from heaven in a sheet, and a voice from heaven saying, "Peter, get up, kill and eat." Peter said, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." And the voice from heaven said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." But this passage in Acts 10 was not just about unclean food. It was about people. The Spirit of God then sent Peter to a place most Jews in his day wouldn't be caught dead, the home of a Gentile Roman centurion. And when Peter gets there, he says, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts from every nation the one who fears him and does what is right." Peter is saying the same thing that Paul says in Galatians 3:28, that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. It is the same point John makes in Revelation chapter 5, where 10,000 times 10,000 from every tribe, language, people, and nation are found worshiping before the throne of God. And that, I believe, is one of the points Mark is making in chapters 7 and 8. My point is that racism is sinful and fundamentally anti-Christian to the core, regardless of whether it is directed against blacks or Asians, Hispanics, Jews, Native Americans, whites, or any other group. And by the way, I oppose woke anti-racism, BLM, and critical race theory precisely because they are all racist to the core. Second, as strange as it may seem, God seems to want us to persistently wrestle with him in prayer. The woman in Tyre pushes back against Jesus' argument and even turns his argument against him. And in Matthew, Jesus commends her for her faith. She reminds me of other times in Scripture when people contended with God, like Jacob, who wrestled with God in Genesis 32. Both Jacob and this woman were determined to be blessed by God. Both wrestled with God. Both Jacob and this woman win, and both were blessed. In Genesis 18, Abraham argued with God over the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. In Exodus 32, after the golden calf idolatry incident, Moses argued with God and persuaded him not to destroy Israel. Job also argues his case before God. And in the book of Habakkuk, Habakkuk complains to God, saying, "Your eyes are too pure to look upon evil. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous?" In the New Testament, in Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a parable about someone who goes to a neighbor at midnight asking for some food for a guest who has arrived unexpectedly. The neighbor says, "Go away, I'm in bed." Jesus says, even though this neighbor in bed will not get up and give food out of friendship, he will finally get up and give food when the neighbor at his door refuses to go away. Jesus uses this parable to teach us to persist in prayer and not give up. Similarly, in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable about a widow seeking justice from an evil judge. The judge doesn't care about justice or the woman, but because she won't stop pestering him, he finally gives her the justice she requests. Jesus uses this parable to teach persistence in prayer. It is a strange fact of Scripture that God seems to enjoy it when people respectfully push back and wrestle with him. God wants us to be persistent. The woman in Lebanon did not just immediately accept Jesus' answer. She pushed back, and Jesus rewarded her for her faith. So don't give up in prayer. I've heard stories of people being saved after years, even decades of prayer. So are there loved ones you would like to see saved? Pray persistently. Don't give up. Are you growing weary in well-doing? Don't give up. Keep on praying. Are you living in intolerable circumstances? Pray persistently for change. Don't give up. Until, like Paul, you have a clear sense from God that my grace is sufficient for you. But I would also caution, be careful what you ask for. Sometimes some of the worst things God could do to you is to give you what you ask for. So always pray with the attitude of, "Not my will, but thine be done." And always pray in faith, knowing, as Paul says in Ephesians, that God is, quote, able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Let's pray. Lord, help us to guard our hearts against any form of racism and teach us to pray more persistently. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.